Good morning to the Renfrew Baptist Church family and anyone else who is hearing my voice today. I expect this message is coming to you on Sunday, May 3rd, as we continue to send out our messages via the internet because our congregation is not able to meet physically together. And so this is being prepared a little bit in advance, and hopefully it will be a blessing to you all as you hear the Word of God. Our focus this morning is Psalm 86, verses 11 to 13, and in preparation for that, I would like to read the entire psalm, so follow along with me if you have your Bibles, and then we will seek God together and spend some time thinking about His Word. Psalm 86, a prayer of David. Incline your ear, O Lord, and answer me, for I am poor and needy. Preserve my life, for I am godly. Save your servant who trusts in you. You are my God. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for to you do I cry all the day. Gladden the heart, gladden the soul of your servant, for to you, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. For you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you. Give ear, O Lord, to my prayer. Listen to my plea for grace. In the day of my trouble I call upon you, for you answer me. There is none like you among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like yours. All the nations you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. For you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. I give thanks to you, O Lord my God, with my whole heart, and I will glorify your name forever. For great is your steadfast love toward me. You have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. O God, insolent men have risen up against me. A band of ruthless men seeks my life, and they do not set you before them. But you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Turn to me and be gracious to me. Give your strength to your servant and save the son of your maidservant. Show me a sign of your favor, that those who hate me may see and be put to shame, because you, Lord, have helped me and comforted me. Amen. Amen. Father, we come to you this morning thankful for your word, which speaks to us in whatever situation we may find ourselves. We thank you for this psalm. We thank you for David and the other psalm writers who poured out their heart to you and who make it clear that we too can do the same. In fact, David exhorts us to pour out our hearts before you. And so, Father, this morning as we think about what it means to know you and worship you and what is required on our part to be people who do worship you, we pray that your Spirit would come and open our minds and our hearts to understand and to lay hold of your truth. We pray that it would penetrate deeply into us and do its work of transforming us into the image of your Son, that we might know you better, that we might live in such a way that we bring glory to you, and that we have great joy as we walk through this world in spite of the circumstances we may be facing. So, Father, we thank you that you do not change. You are the eternal one over all. And, Lord, we pray you'd help us to fix our minds on you, to stay our minds on you, that we might know your perfect peace. For we ask it in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. Amen. As I mentioned this morning, I want to focus in on verses 11 through 13, and so I'd like to reread those. But we read the whole psalm because it's always important to take any passage from a part of Scripture in light of its context. So David is praying and calling on God to incline his ear to him and praying that God would help him. And then we come to verse 11 where David then prays that God would work in him. And he says, "Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. I give thanks to you, O Lord my God, with my whole heart, and I will glorify your name forever. For great is your steadfast love toward me. You have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol." When we stop to think about the significant issues of life, our relationship with God is certainly the most important. But we can't get far in thinking about God without asking questions such as, does he exist? What is he like? How can I know him? What does he expect from me? How can I be right with him? How should I relate to him? In essence, one of the main purposes of the Bible is to provide answers to these kinds of questions. And one thing that the Bible makes clear is that humankind was put on this earth by the Creator to know and enjoy and glorify him. In short, we were created to be worshipers of God. If there is any foundational description of how we are meant to relate to God, it is as worshipers. Unless and until we become worshipers of God, we will miss our most basic and important purpose in life. By nature, mankind is a worshiper. All human beings are worshipers. We were made to appreciate and to express appreciation. Our Creator's original intention was that above all we should appreciate and worship him. The great tragedy of the human race down through history is not that we have ceased to be worshipers, but that we have substituted the worship of created things for the worship of the Creator. And that has been an immeasurable loss for us all. Our worship of the creature has robbed God of the honor due his name, and at the same time, it has devalued and degenerated human existence. From the intended noble relationship of submissive and joyful service to God, we have sunk to the miserable and empty existence all mankind struggles to cope with. We do our best to pretend the situation is otherwise, but our addiction to and worship of pleasure, power, prestige, and money give the lie to our attempts to hide from the emptiness and purposelessness of life where God is not at the center. We are worshipers by nature. We were made to worship God. That is the ultimate reason for our existence. The restoration of that purpose is the reason that the Lord Jesus Christ came to earth 2,000 years ago. How important it is then that we understand what worship is from God's perspective and how God transforms us into worshipers. The scriptures teach elsewhere that the Father seeks worshipers who worship in spirit and in truth. We need the Spirit of God to enable us to worship God in our spirits from the heart. But the Spirit whom God has sent into our hearts is also the Spirit of truth. He is the one who inspired the writings of the Word of Truth, the Scriptures, and he is the one who transforms us into worshipers of that same truth and through that same truth. If we are to worship God acceptably, we need the Holy Spirit to reveal the truth of God to us that we might know God and respond to him from the heart. Our text teaches us that God delivers us from spiritual death through the truth of his word, that he might transform us from wandering sinners into worshiping saints. And so the word of God, the word of truth, is very important. It leads us into worship of the one who is the word, the Lord Jesus Christ. It leads us into worship of the Father, and it is through knowing the truth that we know God and worship him. But there's much more to it. We have to think about where we start from. And so, as I mentioned, our text would teach us that God delivers us from spiritual death. That's the starting point. He delivers us from spiritual death through the truth of his word, that he might transform us from wandering sinners into worshiping saints. So let's unpack these three verses, and we'll draw a little bit from the context of the psalm as well as we work our way through it. Psalm as a whole teaches us that worship worthy of God is characterized by joyful adoration. The background to Psalm 86 is that it is an expression of faith voiced as a prayer for help, for deliverance from enemies. The psalmist and men of God generally down through history have believed that God has a very real concern for the practical needs of life, whether it be for the provision of daily bread or for rescue from human enemies. As a result of this belief in God's concern, such people turn to him when they are in need. Such turning to God for help is just another way of describing faith. We note that David begins by crying to God for help, for mercy, for protection, and forgiveness in the day of trouble. He ends the psalm by asking for deliverance from arrogant men who are attacking him. He describes himself as one who trusts in God in verse 2 and repeatedly tells God his need and calls on him for deliverance. He is not shy about expressing his need. He is not ashamed to call on God and to trouble him, as it were. Over and over, David uses expressions like, "Incline your ear, O Lord, and answer me. Preserve my life. Save your servant. Be gracious to me. Gladden the soul of your servant. Give ear. Listen. I call upon you." It is clear that the starting point of David's relationship with God was faith. He had no confidence in his own ability to meet his needs. He had no confidence in himself in any way. He recognized that God is worthy of his trust, and so he looked only to God. Interestingly, in the midst of his cry for deliverance from men, David recognizes that he needs a greater deliverance, a deliverance from the problems of a sinful heart. He recognizes his need to thank and worship God and his failure to do so as he ought. And so although most of the psalm is David crying out to God for protection and preservation and provision and help, when we come to verses 11 through 13, his prayer changes focus and he cries out for God to do a work in him, not just for him. Do a work in him. Like David, in the midst of our troubles, we need to recognize that our problems are often deeper than the outer symptoms. We were created to worship God, and we often fall short of what God desires. While God is pleased when we turn to him in our troubles, David's example reminds us that our greatest need is not a change in our situation, but a change in our heart. Now, that may not be something we naturally think of or accept, especially when we find ourselves in the midst of a crisis like we are in now. But it's not our situation that is our greatest need. It is our hearts. And even when we call on God for help, David is making it clear that we are in danger of failing to worship him for who he is. David's words in verse 12 give us a picture of what true worship should be like, what we ought to experience in our devotion to God, both individually and corporately. We read in verse 12 these words, "I give thanks to you, O Lord my God, with my whole heart, and I will glorify your name forever." David prays in verse 11 that God will teach him his way. And he asks for an undivided heart that will fear God's name, and then he declares what the result will be in his life. He will worship God. He will worship God. Note that his promised worship follows his prayer, implying that he anticipates God's answer and will worship in response to it. "I give thanks to you, O Lord, my God, with my whole heart." Note also that this worship is from the heart, and it consists in thankful praise to God. Praise is the declaration of God's greatness, often out of gratitude for what he has done. "Give thanks" is how the NIV, or the ESV rather, translates it. "I give thanks to you." The NASB, I believe, is the same. And the NIV says, "I praise you." When it is genuine, it is a response of the heart to God. And of course, if there is a heart response to God, there's also the danger of lip service, where we say the right words, but our hearts are not engaged. The subject of praise is an interesting one. If you think about praise in general, we praise someone or something that we appreciate. In a sense, you could say, and I believe it was C.S. Lewis who pointed this out first, the praise of something completes our enjoyment of that thing. And it completes our enjoyment of the object of our praise. It may be a symphony, it may be sports, it may be a sunset, whatever it might be. We can't genuinely enjoy it or completely enjoy it unless we express our praise of it. And quite often we want to share it with someone else. What do you do when you see a beautiful sunset? You call somebody else to come and look at it as well. Well, it's the same thing as we think about our relationship with God. We cannot genuinely praise him if we do not truly appreciate him, if it doesn't come from our hearts. If it's just empty words, it's not genuine praise. Secondly, in verse 12b, we notice that David's worship has a larger goal than expressing praise and thanks. It means to honor and glorify God. That is his larger goal. In other words, to ascribe honor to God. True worship is enlarging. It expands us because it's other-centered, not self-centered. Human tendency is always to seek our own glory. By nature, we are glory seekers. That is part of the fall. That's part of human sin. But authentic worship, which means we have been freed in a sense from worshiping ourselves, it seeks to glorify God. It is worship that sees him as marvelous and beautiful and glorious. I think of the illustration that John Piper often uses about somebody standing at the edge of the Grand Canyon. And it takes your breath away. And it would be utterly inappropriate for somebody to stand at the edge of the Grand Canyon and hold up a mirror to look at themselves as though they are the object of adoration and appreciation. It is the same with worshiping God. God is worthy of worship, and true worship seeks to praise him and honor him and glorify him because it's from the heart that appreciates him. Thirdly, along with worship honoring and glorifying God, worship being from the heart as an expression of worship to God and appreciation for him, it is also something to do with joy in him. Now, joy is not mentioned in our text, but we can't help but see David's joy between the lines, as it were. We can't truly praise someone or something if we don't enjoy him or it. True worship of God can only flow out of our joy in God. That's why the scriptures say, rejoice in the Lord. They are telling us to enjoy God. They are telling us to find our joy in God. They're telling us to see him as worthy and as our greatest treasure and as the one who satisfies our souls, because that brings glory and honor to him, and it's from the heart if we truly are rejoicing in him. We take the old confession, I believe it was the Westminster Shorter Catechism, which asked the question, what is the chief end of man? And the answer is, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. John Piper notes that it's a singular end, singular goal, singular purpose. The chief purpose of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. They're connected. And so Piper likes to paraphrase it by saying the chief end of man is to glorify God by enjoying him forever. When we enjoy him, we bring glory to him. When his glory grips our hearts, we're filled with joy. And so it's a happy circle that builds upon itself. The more we know him, the more we enjoy him, the more we honor him, and the more we find him worthy of honor, the more we enjoy him. Whatever the form of our worship, and in different churches have different styles, different people have different styles of worship, and there are different components of worship. But whatever the form of our worship, it is only worthy of God when it comes from the heart, when it is characterized by joyful, grateful adoration. Well, that's great, but if you're like me, there are days when you don't feel like worshiping. There are days when you don't adore God the way you should. And we should grieve over that. We should confess that to the Lord and ask him to change our hearts. And in fact, that is what David does here. And so the second principle of our passage is found in verse 11, where David writes these words, unite my heart to fear your name. Whereas the NIV puts it, give me an undivided heart. And the truth that leads us to is simply this, we often fail to worship God as we ought because our hearts are divided. So we've seen that true worship is from the heart. It is characterized by joyful adoration in God, adoration of God that comes from our hearts. But we often fail to worship God as we ought because our hearts are divided. Like David, our worship may fall short of what it ought to be. Unlike David, we don't always recognize the reason or understand the remedy. Worship that is not from the heart, that is not an expression of our joy in honoring God, is ultimately worship that is in vain. We often tend to blame the wrong things for worship that is less than satisfactory. First, we tend to measure the success of our worship by whether it pleases us or meets some standard of aesthetic or musical taste that we set for ourselves. And of course, the problem is we all have different tastes in music and things that please us. So we measure our worship by ourselves, by whether it pleases us. Secondly, we look to the outer form of worship to explain why it fails to meet those standards, why it fails to please us. Maybe the style of music, maybe the instruments used, it may be the songs or the kind of songs. It may be the style of the worship leader. It may be even in private worship that we don't like what we're reading, if we're reading a book or something like that. The point is that we look to worship as though it's something meant to please us. We measure it by our own standards, and we get totally on the wrong track. What we need to do is remind ourselves, first of all, that worship is for God, first of all, not for man. And God is the only one whose evaluation of our worship really matters. Second, we must recognize that if worship falls short of what pleases God, the issue is not primarily because we've picked wrong songs or because we don't use the in-musical instruments or because we don't have a smoke machine and a light show on our platform or whatever else it might be, that we don't sing hymns and songs a cappella. That's not the primary issue. God's Word says that the fundamental problem is that our hearts are going in two or more directions at once. They are divided. They are divided. That's why David prays, "Unite my heart to fear your name." A divided heart doesn't fear God as it ought to. Fearing God means recognizing and appreciating Him for who He is and responding to Him in light of who He is and in an appropriate way. It means holding Him in awe and respect. Yes, we can say fear. But it's not craven terror. It's fear that's mixed with love and peace and joy. It's a fear that is full of respect and awe, not a craven terror of someone you hate. But it is fear. I think sometimes Christians and the church in general gets too familiar with God. If we could catch a glimpse of His glory, we would fall on our faces and we would be trembling. Somebody once said, and I think it's probably true, that the most frequent command given in Scripture is fear not. And it's whenever a human being is confronted by the living God or even by an angel coming from the presence of God. But we don't fear God if our hearts are divided, because a divided heart has mixed loyalties. Isn't that the root problem of the human race? Our Lord Jesus said, you can't serve both God and money, or God and anything else for that matter. Even for the Christian, a divided heart is a danger. It's not just the non-Christian. Life is a spiritual battle with the forces of wickedness. It's not just the obvious outward manifestations of evil in the world around us. It's the invisible battle that's going on inside us, the battle for humans' minds, for men and women's minds. It's easy for us to fall prey to the subtle attacks of the evil one, who wants to distract us from seeking God. Instead of making God our focus, we allow other goals and objectives to be elevated to the place of priority that God should have in our lives. And some of these goals are good. Some of these things are good. Some of these activities are good. Others may be sinful. But any of them, if they take the place of God in our lives, become sin to us. What are the kinds of things that we might elevate to too high of a place? Things that we might allow to have the place of priority that God should have? Well, it could be our career, could be our family, could be personal education and development. Perhaps it's financial security or comfort or leisure or health. That's on everybody's minds these days. Financial security is on everybody's minds as well. And the result, again, is we focus on all these other things and allow them to assume too important of a place in our lives, is that we have a divided heart. Our loyalty is pulled in two or more directions. It is impossible to really worship God when we share our loyalty with something else. And when something else is competing with God, it has then become an idol. As I mentioned, Jesus said you can't serve both God and money or anything else. You can only have one God. So that leads us to the solution that David would give us in verse 3. And that comes out of, number 3, comes out of verse 11. He says, "Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name." So we focused in on the fact that he needs his heart united because it is tempted to be divided. But our third truth here is this: the key to worshiping God with genuine joy, the key to having that united heart, or the result of that united heart, is to worship God with genuine joy by walking wholeheartedly in God's truth. The key to worshiping God with genuine joy is walking wholeheartedly in God's truth. We are dependent on God to unite our divided hearts. That's why David prays, "Unite my heart to fear your name." When it comes to the level of the heart, the scriptures say the heart is deceitful above all things and deceptively wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. And so we need to know that when it's a heart problem, which is what we all start with, we all have, it's God alone who can really solve it. And so we need to pray that he would unite our divided hearts so we might truly fear his name. Fear his name. In other words, that we would live in awe and respect of who he is. God's name represents his character. It represents his nature. It represents him. To fear his name is to know who he is in reality, not a God of our own imaginations. And so David's plea here is, "Unite my heart to fear your name." But you see, that really requires a new heart. It requires that God take out that divided heart of stone and put in a new heart of flesh, that he gives us spiritual life, a new nature. It's the gift of his Spirit who works in us a new creation. Now we note here there are two petitions as he prays. In verse 11, "Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name." Teach me, unite my heart. God makes us teachable by uniting our hearts. And the result is that we fear his name, and that fearing of his name is expressed by walking in his truth. We have here Hebrew parallelism. "Teach me your way, O Lord. Unite my heart to fear your name." Those two are very similar. The uniting of the heart and the teaching by God. The result of the teaching is that I may walk in your truth and that I may fear your name. And so there's this parallelism in Hebrew poetry, which Psalms usually are. In fact, I think all of them are. And so David prays, "Teach me, unite my heart." God makes us teachable by uniting our hearts. The result is we fear his name. We express that fear of God by walking in his truth. And all of that results in a new attitude toward God, an attitude of respect and submission and obedience and love toward him. It is not grudging submission. It is not reluctant obedience. When you have that new heart, the evidence of it is that you gladly submit. You delight to obey. You love him. You want to serve him. You want to express your love to him in these ways. It's interesting too, though. David resolves to obey before he knows the way that he's going to be called to go. He says, "Teach me that I may walk. Teach me that I may walk. I will walk in the way you teach me. I don't know what it is yet, but I trust you. Please teach me." Very interesting. That's the right attitude. Not only must we depend on God to unite our divided hearts, we must continue to depend on him to keep uniting our hearts, to keep them from becoming divided. So that all of this means that we continue on throughout our lives on this right path of fearing his name and walking in his truth. You see, it's not enough to have a united heart as the result of being converted at the beginning of your Christian life. The need for a united heart is ongoing. Our need for God's grace is continual. Our need to be bombarded with the gospel of grace is never ending. And so we need to understand that we are dependent on God. We are dependent on His grace. We need Him to unite our hearts. We need Him to help us fight the battle against the idol factory that our hearts are if left to themselves. And so the scriptural view is that our relationship with God, this dependence on Him, this looking to Him, ought to permeate and shape every area of our lives. We continue to depend on Him to keep uniting our hearts to fear His name. Perhaps an illustration would help here. It's like the quality control people department in a factory. It's not a separate department who have a product called quality that's tacked on at the end of the production process. Rather, this department, if you can call it that, is like a mindset. And it's a mindset that affects every stage in the assembly line. And so God is to influence and set the direction for every aspect and every area of our lives. It's not something that happens only at the beginning. It's not something that's tacked on at the end just before we go to glory. It is an ongoing effect. It's an ongoing pervasive influence that is meant to be in our lives. We depend on Him to continue uniting our hearts and fear so that we fear Him and walk in His truth. And so as we cry to God to unite our hearts, we have a responsibility. We are believing in the sovereignty of God. We are believing in our dependence on Him, but we still recognize the responsibility of man. We don't want to fall into the error that is sometimes known as hyper-Calvinism, which is just sit back and let God do it all. We are to trust Him to do everything, and yet we are to respond with faith and obedience. And so we are to cooperate with God as we cry out to Him to unite our hearts to fear His name. We are responsible to cooperate with Him by resolving to walk in His truth. And that's really an act of faith that results in obedience. And there are two aspects to this. First, we need to seek to know and understand His truth. All of the Christian life, we never outgrow the need to be learning and growing in our understanding of God's truth. And then secondly, not only knowing and understanding it, we must diligently submit to it and walk in it. We must trust Him and obey. So the first, the seeking and knowing and seeking rather to know and understand His truth, means that we recognize that we cannot worship God or serve Him or live in relationship with Him adequately if we don't know who He is. You just look at some of the things David says here. Verse 5, "For You, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon You." In verse 8, "There is none like You among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like Yours." In verse 10, "For You are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God." Verse 15, "But You, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness." Verse 17, "Show me a sign of Your favor, because You, Lord, have helped me and comforted me." David had built a history with God. He knew God. He was growing in that knowledge of God, but he knew Him personally. He could look back and see how God had acted in his life before. He had communed with Him. It wasn't merely God's deeds. It was knowing God's heart. And so we need to know who He is. We also need to know what He requires of us, and that flows out of who He is. He only requires of us things that are consistent with His good, holy, loving nature. We read these words of Moses in Deuteronomy 10, verses 12 and 13, speaking to the children of Israel, "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all His ways, to love Him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding you today for your good." It's like David writing this psalm was meditating on the words of Moses. So we need to know who He is and what He's like and what He requires of us, how are we to please Him and to live in a way that honors Him. But we also need to know what He has done for us, because that's part of knowing Him. And it's very important to know how we relate to Him. We have to know what He's done for us, on what basis we can relate to Him. So we read in verse 13, David says, "For great is your steadfast love toward me. You have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. We have to know what God has done for us and what He has promised to do for us. And all of this means that we take seriously our responsibility to grow in the truth, that we read and study and meditate on and memorize the Word of God. It means that we cultivate a teachable spirit. And in practical terms, we should have a Bible reading plan. We should try and be disciplined in reading the Word on a regular basis. We need to have time to think about it, to meditate on it, to ponder it, to apply it to ourselves. It's also very good to find some way of studying it, whether it's the Sunday message, whether it's our shepherd groups or the adult Sunday school class. It's good to read good doctrinal literature, theological literature, perhaps a memorization program. I'm encouraged by the fact that even though we aren't meeting together physically now, we have the shepherd groups using Zoom. We have the adult Sunday school class using Zoom. And our shepherd groups are now reading some very good theological, practical books, Trusting God, Delighting in the Trinity. Memorization programs are available. A fighter verse program from Desiring God is one option. But there's a second thing to all this. We have to know and understand God's truth, but we also must resolve not to stop at merely learning God's truth, but resolving to putting it into practice. We need to build our house on the rock, not on sand, to use the words of the Lord Jesus, who said, "Everyone then who hears these words of mine," so he's talking about people who do hear his word and does them. That's the key point there. "Everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them." So he's not talking to people who do not hear the word or refuse to hear the word. He's talking about people who hear the word and deceive themselves into thinking that's enough. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat against that house. And it fell, and great was the fall of it. Perhaps the coronavirus today is functioning like the wind and the rain and the floods in your life. And you're discovering that maybe the foundation isn't as solid as it should be. We need to hear and know the Word of God, but we also need to step out in faith and express that faith with obedience. "Those who hear my words and do them, those are the people who are wise," Jesus says. The truth we learn must affect how we live. Not only what we do, but why we do what we do. And even how we think, how we look at things in life. Have we developed, are we developing, are we consciously seeking to develop a Christian worldview, a biblical worldview? It's a lifelong battle. We need support from one another. We need to be together regularly. And perhaps the fact that we can't meet physically is a blessing from God to cause us to cherish that privilege and to long for it so that when it does happen again, we will be most appreciative and most joyful and recognize that we need to be consistent. We need to be together regularly so that we can help each other focus on the truth of God and walk the road to the celestial city together. We need to know, as we study the truth of God, who He is, what He's done for us, what He demands of us, what He's like, how great and beautiful and lovely and worthy He is. And of course, as we study the truth and put it into practice, it demands that we also stand for the truth and defend it, and even are willing to suffer for it rather than compromise it. I think it would be safe to say, in light of this and in light of David's words in Psalm 1, that the best preparation for worship is meditating on God's truth, God's Word. And then we see that the result of knowing and obeying the truth is joyful worship that glorifies God, which is where we began. David says in verse 12, I give thanks to you, O Lord, with my whole heart, and I will glorify your name forever. It is only when God's truth impacts both our minds and our hearts, our understanding and our actions, that we will find that our hearts respond in spontaneous, joyful praise and adoration of our God. In other words, as we meditate on truth, as we learn it, as we understand it, and as we put it into practice, we will be filled with joy and praise to our Father in heaven. And it is only as those things happen that our worship will be genuine from the heart and our lives will bring glory to His name. There's one more principle I want to draw from this passage, and it comes out of verse 13. It is simply this: the foundation of a worshiping life that honors God from the heart is an experience of God's gracious deliverance from spiritual death. You see, this is really the foundation of everything else. David prayed, unite my heart. And that's the problem. Our hearts are the problem. We need to be delivered from spiritually dead hearts and spiritual death. So David says, for great is your steadfast love toward me. You have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. It's very important that we understand the divine logic in our salvation. Most people on earth labor under the false impression that we are saved by doing good things, by doing good works. And many Christians, hopefully all Christians who are genuinely Christian, know better than that, at least in theory. We know we're not saved by works. But in practice, we often still fall back into trying to live before God as if this were true. I've got to do better. God won't bless me. I've got to do better to be sure that I am His. Now, one of the evidences we are His is that our lives have changed. But the issue isn't just the doing, it's the motive. Am I doing it in order to be His, or am I doing it because I already am His? David wisely asks God to teach him His way and to unite his heart to fear God's name so that he will gratefully praise God from the heart and glorify Him forever. He wants to be a worshiper of God. But it's very important that we understand that David's desire to be a God-honoring worshiper was not in order that he might receive God's favor, but because he had already received it. That is the difference between heaven and hell. We need to be, we should be, worshipers of God. He's our Creator. But if we think we can worship Him and serve Him in order that He might look on us with favor in some way, earning something or convincing Him or influencing Him, we've missed it. What we need to understand is that this is the God who delivers us by grace through faith in Christ and what He's done for us. And we worship Him and we seek to grow in our ability to worship, in our love for Him, in our service, because we already have received His favor. Notice that verse 13 begins with the little word for. I'll read verse 12 again. In fact, I'm going to read verses 11 and 12, and then notice this word for. Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. I give thanks to you, O Lord my God, with my whole heart, and I will glorify your name forever. For great is your steadfast love toward me. You have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. The word for here means because, and it expresses the reason that David wants God to teach him His way and to unite his heart to fear God's name so that he can worship God as he ought. The reason David wants to worship God is that God has already delivered his soul from the depths of Sheol. Now, the word Sheol here is an interesting word. It's debated by Hebrew scholars, but generally most of them think that it refers primarily to the grave or to the place of the dead. In essence, it means death. And David could be referring here to a temporal rescue from his murderous enemies, rescued from death at the hands of men. But he knew, as we all do, that physical death is only a picture of the eternal death that awaits all who have not been reconciled to God. David knew that though it was certain one day he would die physically, in reality he would live. For God had indeed delivered him from the death that is ultimate, the separation from God that is justly deserved by all men. David says elsewhere in Psalm 16, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption." Now we know that in the intentions of the Holy Spirit, that is a prophecy referring to the Lord Jesus, who could say that of himself. But it also is true of David as one saved by the Lord Jesus. "You will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption." So Christ was raised from the dead. Now David did see corruption. Peter tells us that. But we know that Christ's resurrection will be David's resurrection. And so ultimately David is rescued from this ultimate death, and so will we be if we are trusting in the living God through Jesus Christ. And so we must understand that we enter our relationship with God by faith, and that relationship is all of grace. It is a free gift of God. It's entirely undeserved and unearned. We, like David, if we are trusting in Jesus Christ, can say that we have been delivered from the depths of Sheol, from hell itself, from the judgment of God. And all of this is because of the steadfast love of God toward us expressed at Calvary, when the Lord of glory, Jesus our Savior, died on that cross for our sins. "For great is your steadfast love toward me. You have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol." The greatest expression of God's steadfast love, that which all other examples and expressions of his love point to, is that deliverance given to us because of our Savior's death and resurrection. The good works we do as worshipers of God do not make us acceptable to God. Rather, they are expressions of a grateful heart that knows the grace of God, which has already saved us through the death of his beloved Son. We will never be saved by good works. We're not even saved by the good work of worshiping God. But if we have put our hope in Jesus Christ alone, then we have been saved for good works, including the good work, the great work of worshiping God. It is a good work that God will bring about by teaching us his way and uniting our heart to fear his name. Human beings are worshipers by nature. As Christians, we desire to worship the Creator rather than the creature. God has set us free from that enslaving desire, which is really just an attempt to escape the Creator. We can thank him for his mercy to us in opening our eyes, in giving us new hearts, and uniting those hearts to fear his name. We desire that our worship of God be real and genuine and from the heart. We long to connect with God and truly rejoice in honoring and adoring him. But if we think of worship or anything else we do in the Christian life as a good work that makes us acceptable to God, or if we fail to recognize that authentic, joyful worship is always a heart response to God's truth, then we are doomed to miss the very purpose for which we are created. The Father seeks worshipers who worship in spirit and in truth. He has graciously delivered us from spiritual death through the truth of his word, that he might transform us from wandering sinners into worshiping saints. He is the one who unites our hearts to fear his name, that we might walk in his truth, and that we might worship him, knowing that he has delivered us from Sheol and from hell. May we all, as we go through these difficult days and we long to be back together again physically as a church, may we all make it our priority to fuel our worship, whether together online, whether together in person, or whether alone, to fuel our worship as we commune with God, to fuel it by his truth, knowing that if we've put our trust in his Son, he has already delivered us from hell and from sin. To him alone be all the glory. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for these words of this psalm written 1,000 years before your son walked the earth, probably 3,000 years before we came into this world. And yet these words speak to our hearts because they come from your heart. They come through the pen of someone who was a man after your own heart. We pray that we might be people who are men and women and boys and girls who are after your own heart. So, Father, unite our hearts to fear your name. Give us a love for you, a desire to know you, hearts that worship you, that worship that affects our whole being and that results in glad obedience. So, Father, bless us even as we go through these difficult days. Help us to stay close to you and focused on you and to treasure you in your Son above all else. Fill us with your Spirit that we might see the beauty and the glory of Jesus, that we might see the glory of God in the face of Christ. And then, Father, use our lives as a fragrant aroma of Christ in this broken and hurting and fearful world, that we might speak to others, that we might pray for them, that we might tell them the good news. We might have the privilege of seeing some, perhaps many, turn to you. So, Father, bless us and make us a blessing. Glorify yourself in us. And give us the joy of knowing Jesus more and more. In his name we pray. Amen. Amen. The Lord bless you. Thank you for being here, at least in spirit, listening online. And may he bless you in this coming week. May you and I walk with him faithfully, and may he be glorified. Amen. Go in peace. I'll be praying for you.